Let's begin our time of worship together this morning. One of my children asked me a question this morning, even as we were driving to church, and it was kind of an expression of continuing to be amazed that this God, this just and righteous and holy God, would have anything to do with us. And so we were able together to kind of just again rejoice in the goodness of God and the gospel. And we are amazed as we gather that this God loves us, that He desires to have relationship with us, and that He's provided the Scriptures to communicate with us about these things. So let's turn to Psalm 107. Because this God who we have come together to celebrate and to rejoice in and to worship has been pleased to speak to us and to call us to worship Him. And so let's hear Him from His Word in Psalm chapter 107, verses 1 through 9. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we bow before You as Your people, as those who were wandering in a desert land, dying of thirst and hunger, wasting away, our feet mired in a muddy, horrible, ugly, sinful morass. Oh God, You have come and You have taken us out of that and set our feet upon a rock. You have given us citizenship in the city of God. You have called us to Yourself and given us hearts that desire to worship You. And oh God, for all these things we give You thanks. And as the redeemed people of God, we have come together this morning to celebrate these truths, to rejoice in all that You have provided. Father, we have come from many different backgrounds, many different situations and circumstances. And yet, God, You have brought us to the same Savior. And so because of this, together this, we have gathered to rejoice together, to encourage one another with the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to come alongside one another, to call each other to understand what You have done. And so together this morning, we sing with not only great rejoicing and heartiness and fervor, but with understanding. We worship You, O God, not only in spirit, but in truth. Recognizing still, God, that we cannot do this in and of ourselves. We cast ourselves upon You, hoping in the Christ of the gospel, relying upon Your Holy Spirit to enable us to do these things. And we pray that You would be pleased to visit us this morning, that You would be in our midst. And thank You that You have promised to do so. And we pray that our worship and our preaching, and our hearing, and our attentiveness would be pleasing to You, O God. We ask that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable to You. O God, You are our strength and our Redeemer, and we rejoice in You in this day. Help us now to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, let's stand and sing together.
Let's stand together.
Come and rejoice.
Thank you. You may be seated, and as you're doing so, you'll remember from the psalm that we read that this God who has called us to Himself has satisfied our souls with good food, given us good things to eat. So we sing that song now, Satisfied.
All my life I had a longing for a drink from some clear spring that I hope would quench the burning of the thirst I dealt with. Hallelujah, He has found me when my soul so long has prayed. Jesus satisfies all my longing through His blood I now am saved. Feeding on love hushed around me till my strength was
Bibles, if you would please, and turn to Colossians chapter 2. As we consider the provision God has made for us, I think sometimes we can have a tendency to get stuck in the searching for husks and gathering dust, and so we don't want to be stuck there. We want to recognize it and see that we have done that and to confess it. And so in just a moment, we're going to spend some time in silent confession of our sins. We don't pretend that we're not still sinners, but we also want to be encouraged by these words of grace from Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so with great encouragement, we go before the Lord and confess our sins. So let me give you a moment to do that silently, to remember those husks and the dust that we've tended to gather around us, and to confess that before the Lord. Father, we thank You that we are reminded of our sinfulness. But we thank You too, O God, that while we've been reminded of it, You have not left us there. And while the accuser may come and accuse, we are justified because of Christ. And the accusation that is against us has been taken and nailed to the cross. And we rejoice in these things together to Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together with me, please, as we celebrate Christ's creation.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and Friend, who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, You rescued us.
The greatness of His faithfulness toward us.
Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not Thy compassion. Morning by morning, new mercies are.
Great privilege now of worshiping our God with our tithes and offerings. And as we do that, we read Scripture to focus our hearts on what we're doing. And if you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 8. I think I'll begin with verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage reminds us that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And that means when we come to worship Him, we're not coming to offer Him something out of our own personal resources, because He's given us everything. And when we give our material possessions and our offering, it's not that we're giving something that is our own back to God as though He needed it, because God is the one who's granted to us these resources, as well as even the will to give them. And so our giving only reminds us that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so we do that with hearts of gratitude for His gifts and His grace to us. May God be honored as we as we give our tithes and offerings to Him. Okay, we'll now have a time of prayer, of intercession and thanksgiving. And this is a time when we come together as a body to pray for concerns and requests, and together to lift up our voices in thanksgiving to God. And so I encourage you to pray with me and pray alertly and knowledgeably as we go before the Father together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you because you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. We are amazed that you have called us into a life of knowing you and growing in our knowledge of you, the supreme ruler and author of the universe. We thank you, Father, for your truth. We thank you that you sustain our bodies each day. We thank you for the houses and apartments that you've given to us so that we can have shelter. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us when we take these everyday blessings for granted, and yet we know that they come from your good and gracious hand. We know that these are things that we don't deserve. Help us to see our possessions as gifts from you, and a stewardship to be used to glorify your name. Father, we ask that you'd continue to provide for our needs. What a blessing it is to know that you know our needs even before we ask, and you have the power to meet these needs beyond what we could ask or imagine. We ask, Father, that as we grasp the truth and come to know it and believe it more and more, that you would bear fruit in our lives through it, both as individuals and as a church body. Give us grace to demonstrate your presence among us. As we approach our covenant service next weekend, we ask, Father, that you would take care of all the details that we haven't anticipated. Prepare our hearts for the responsibilities and the privileges of church membership. Help us to be faithful to what your word teaches about life in the body of Christ. Help our service to be honoring to you and to be a time that we can point back to as a clear work of God and a mark of your provision in our lives. And Father, as we come together more formally as a church body, help us to reach out with the gospel to people in this community who don't know their danger and who don't know the blessings that they're missing. And we ask, Father, especially that you would be with the student ministries on campus. At this time, Father, as they begin to reach out to students who need the gospel and who need a stable set of relationships among Christians, we ask, Father, that you would protect your sheep from the wolves. And we ask that you would use your people to draw the lost to Christ. Give wisdom to the campus ministers. Give them great confidence in the power of your word. Father, help them to resist the temptation to use gimmicks and spectacles, but to stick to the teaching and faithful preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that you bless the Christian faculty. Help us to be a visible witness to those around us on campus. We also ask, Father, that you would draw near to us as we gather for a prayer time with faculty and students on campus this coming Thursday. We also pray this morning for our state government. Father, we know that our governor, our legislators, our judges need your help. And they face difficult dilemmas every day that are daunting and difficult to deal with limited money and resources and insight. And we ask, Father, that you would give them a great sense of their stewardship and responsibility to invest the money of the people of the state wisely. We ask, Father, that you'd help them to discern good from the best. And we ask, Father, that you would deliver us from being complacent and thinking that the government should take care of everything when you have called us to demonstrate mercy to those around us. We ask, Father, that you would take control of our hearts and our possessions, cause us to bask in the gospel of grace. Father, give us confidence as we understand that our sins are forgiven and that you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Help us to be filled to overflowing with thanksgiving and praise that you would reveal yourself to us and that you would give us your promises that we can be absolutely certain about. Give us the grace to show the fruits of these things in our lives to your glory. Father, the passage that we just read reminds us of how important the truth is. And so we ask that you would bless the truth as this church proclaims it. Give us faithfulness to proclaim it accurately. Help Paul as he preaches to preach with accuracy and with grace. We ask that you'd bless all of our teaching ministries and our book ministry and our website. Father, in every way, we ask that you would make your truth known to this generation who so desperately needs it. We offer ourselves to you, Father. Use us as channels of grace in the world. We pray this in the name of the one who called himself truth, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand and sing the last song together.
Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I grew up in Kingsport, Tennessee, about 90 miles northeast of Knoxville, and lived there basically most of my life until I left to go to college and seminary. When I lived in Florida, my mom sold that house in Tennessee and moved to Charlotte, North Carolina. So in the move, obviously, she was cleaning out lots of things and boxing things up and so forth. And in that move, she found something that had been a childhood toy of mine, a teddy bear. And then as we went through that process and I helped her move, she gave me a gift for helping her move from Kingsport to Charlotte. And that was the teddy bear clothed in the colors of my favorite football team. But I was the high school football team I played on, the colors were orange and white. Our fight song was the same as the University of Tennessee. And so I was a huge Tennessee fan, and that certainly did not change when I moved to Florida. In fact, I became even a greater Tennessee fan and disliked Florida more than I knew. The only problem with this bear is that on further examination, I understood that what was good about this bear was only on the surface. As you uncovered this bear, I found that this bear had a very wicked heart. See, the part I didn't tell you is that I was born in Gadsden. My father went to school at Alabama, and he and my mother were lifelong Alabama fans. In fact, lived down the hall when we lived there in Northington, lived down the hall from Ray Perkins, who played football for Alabama and so forth. And so she was sending me a little message with this, but I think it's a great illustration of some things that we want to talk about today. And that's this theme that we have been thinking about as we've looked through Ephesians, and the fact that God has called us through the Scriptures to have a different heart, because it does not matter to change exterior things about us in the way that we love our spouses, in the way that we deal with our children or respond to our parents. You can pile all kinds of external qualifications and rules and things like that on, but it will not change you in the terms of what really matters, and that's the condition of your heart. And so God is calling us to these things in the context of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Help calling us to understand that it is by the Spirit dwelling in us and shaping and changing us from within that we can carry out the things to which He's called us. In particular, we're looking today at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. This has often been called a passage that parallels the employee-employer relationship, and I suppose there is that truth that's found here. But we're going to approach this just a little tiny bit differently. We're not going to try to jump to application. We want to see and understand exactly what Paul is saying in the context of his day to the people to whom he is writing. And then understand that carefully, and then we'll come to Auburn and make application. Okay? So read with me, if you will, first of all, in verse 5, beginning there in Ephesians chapter 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, Paul writes to a society, to a culture that considers slavery indispensable. In the Roman Empire about this time, it's said that there were some 60 million slaves. And these were people who had been gathered literally from all parts of the world, or that part where the Roman Empire extended, and all walks of life and all levels of education and ability. Some of them were government officials. Some were doctors. Some were working in terms of legal things, like we would call a lawyer. Some were educators. Some were doing nothing more than menial physical labor, but they came from all across the spectrum, and many of them were more professionally educated and trained than their owners. And they were doing all the things that were necessary in life in the Roman Empire. at the same time, even though they held sometimes such positions of prominence in terms of the tasks they were performing, they were still considered no more than property, and they had absolutely no rights. They were absolutely and in every sense under the control and the authority of their master. But many of those slaves and masters were coming to Christ. As they're hearing the gospel was being spread out across the empire, they were for the first time understanding the gospel and what it meant to be right with God. And many of them, slaves and masters, were coming to Christ. And now Paul writes to their particular context. And let's see what he says to them. And you'll notice, first of all, that he's going to speak to the duty of slaves towards their masters. And then secondly, he will speak to the duty of masters toward their slaves. Notice, first of all, three things that Paul says about the duty of slaves towards their masters. The first of these is the manner of their obedience. He says basically four things about this. I hope you, this outline will be easier to follow if you want to download it from the internet. 1A, first thing under 1A, okay? The first thing about this manner of obedience is that in verse 5, you are to obey your earthly masters. And Paul's already making a distinction now. He's understanding that they have a new master, but they still have an earthly master. There's still this arrangement that they're in. And they're to obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling. The words mean that they're to do their work with a reverence and an anxious care. They're to be giving a seriousness to it. A familiar phrase is used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, when the Scriptures call us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so, if we can think about the context and the seriousness of that, and the attention with which the Scripture calls us to give it, the way the Scripture calls us to give attention to our salvation and the importance of that, it's calling the slave to give that same kind of care and reverence to their work and to their obedience to their masters. It's to be a gravity in the way they give attention to the quality of their obedience. The second thing about the manner of their obedience that we find in verse 5 is that it's to be done with a sincere heart. That is to say, their obedience was to be done with a singleness of heart. Not a divided loyalty, as it were, but a genuineness, a reality and sincerity of heart. It was not to be a grudging service, and there was to be no duplicity there, but they were to render their service and their obedience to their master with an unfeigned genuineness or authenticity. So they were working with a sincere heart. The third thing about the manner of their obedience is that it was not to be by the way of eye service, the first portion of verse 6. Not by way of eye service. In other words, don't just work hard when the boss is looking. Don't just labor and try to obey when the master is present. We remember the parable that Jesus used. He talked about the way that the servants labor while the master is away, and that they're to labor as though he were to return at any moment and give an inspection of their work. This is what the Scripture is calling these servants to, these slaves, that they're not just trying to make themselves look good in the eyes of their masters. And it's even telling them, even work that's done hard just because the master is around is not acceptable. The work that you're called to, the obedience that you're called to, is an obedience regardless of whether he's watching or not. And then the fourth thing in terms of this manner of obedience is that he's to do the will of God from the heart. You'll find this in the last part of verse 6. Doing the will of God from the heart, and the first portion of verse 7, rendering service with a good will. So it's to be done from the heart and with good will. Seeing the tasks that you have been given to do as the will of God for you, cloak them in cheerfulness as you carry them out. That's the instruction that's being given here to slaves, to their masters. Seeing the task, the orders that you've been given by your master as the will of God for you, in this context, cloak your obedience in heartiness, in cheerfulness, with a good will, and make all of your effort to be wrapped in this cheerfulness. I think the phrase here, instead of from the heart, is even from the soul. It's to be a from the depth of who you are kind of obedience. So those are the things that the Scriptures call these slaves to in terms of the manner of their obedience. But let's see, secondly, in regard to this duty that they have to their masters, what is to be the aim of their obedience? You'll find this in the last part of verse 5. As you would Christ. Obey your masters as you would Christ. Look at the middle portion of verse 6. Not with eye service or as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. And then the last portion of verse 7. Service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So the aim of their obedience, the termination point of their obedience, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're to be doing it as servants of Christ and unto the Lord. And this is what allows them to serve in the way they're commanded. That their work and service is no longer just for their earthly masters. Their obedience doesn't stop at Him, but it continues on and it's directed with its aim and its end, its terminus, is fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what gives value and dignity and worth to every task that they're doing. Because they're doing it for the Lord and as unto Him. That's the thing that elevates it out of the mundane and out of servitude. The end of all their labors is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed them. And He's not calling them to anything that's that unusual, is He? He's calling them to service. And remember, He is the one who said that He has come not to be served, but to be a servant. Remember that Philippians 2, verses 5, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 4 would tell us that He thought this godness that was His was not something to be greedily grasped or held onto, but set aside, and He humbled Himself on down through the passage, even to the point of death on the cross. And so the Lord Jesus is not calling these folks to anything that He has not already done Himself, but has, in the most supreme situation, bowed before that one who is in authority over Him in the terms of the roles of the Godhead, and served Him and served us by His own life. The third thing that's noted in terms of this duty of obedience is the incentive for obedience. And you'll find this in verse 8. Knowing, this the grammar around the word knowing is causal. It means because, or since, as you carry on in verse 8, that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And so the Scripture is reminding these men and women who were in servitude, it is very likely, it's highly likely, that your earthly master will never pay attention to anything that you've done. And certainly will not come along and pat your back and say, good job. Now, there were those situations where there was a good filial relationship between a master and his slave or servant. But by and large, slaves were just slaves. And it was very likely that none of these people were ever going to know any gratitude or appreciation for anything that they did. They just got to stay alive or escape a beating. And so Paul is calling them to be encouraged and to see that their obedience, that the end of that is the glory of God, and the reward for that will be coming someday later. And the Scriptures speak much of rewards that are going to be given to those who are faithful. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12 tells us to rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The call of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. To labor in faithfulness, that the reward for that would come later. Matthew chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Luke chapter 6, verse 35 tells us to love our enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Then finally in 2 John verse 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Now, I'm not implying that you earn anything from God. I'm not saying that because of your good behavior, God is marking up and checking things and storing good things up for you as a result of your good behavior and good works. All of the good things that we can enjoy in terms of reward from God come solely by grace. But grace does allow us to do things that please God. And as a result, God will reward that. And so the concept is there, and we need to understand that there is a blessing that is coming for faithfulness that may never touch this life, but certainly will be ours in the next. And it has no regard to whether to station in life. And that's the encouragement and the hope that Paul is giving to these slaves, because there is every good chance that the people to whom he is writing will die in their slavery, that they will continue in their servitude. Imagine the social situation. It's not likely that this is going to be abandoned in any short order. And so Paul is giving them hope in the context where they are there. Those are the duties, though, of the slaves. What is the duty of the master to their slaves? It's all summarized in three statements in verse 9. Masters, do the same to them. So the first responsibility of the master toward the slave is that he behave himself or herself with the same regard towards Christ that the servants have been called to do. They are to have the same understanding that all that they do is directed unto Christ, is to be done unto to the honor of Christ and to the glory of God, just like the slaves. Secondly, Paul presses on and says, and stop your threatening. The only motivation that a slave owner really had to move his servant along to obedience was to threaten them with punishment. You know, they could threaten them to beat them or flog them or throw them out or starve them or put them in irons or kill them. But beyond that, there was not a whole lot of good motivation for a servant to do anything in this context. And Paul is saying, stop with all that foolishness. That's not the way that you are to relate to these people anymore, because you together as believers in Christ now have a radically different relationship. And Paul's calling these slave owners to something altogether different than they've ever experienced or thought about before. And they're to stop with that motivation. Thirdly, Paul goes on to say, knowing that he who is both their masters, that is your master, the slave's master, and then yours in heaven, and that day there is no partiality with him. The third thing is to remember that you're accountable before God for the way that you act in this relationship. The social recognition of the supreme authority of the slave owner was now being taken away. And Paul was saying to him, there is a higher authority. You know, we don't want to be tried about this, but it's like someone saying there's a new sheriff in town. And the guy who has always been in charge no longer is. And you will all, slave owners and masters together, stand before God side by side with absolutely no difference in the way God responds to you and deals with you. So that's the command that God is giving to the slave owners and to the slaves in this day. It's difficult for us to get into that mindset and understand that, but we must try to see the radical change that Paul is calling these folks to, that Christ is calling them to through Paul by the gospel. And he's calling for a complete change in all of their behaviors. Now, we understand what Paul is saying to these guys, but I'm really honestly surprised by this passage. I can remember the first time reading it thinking, why doesn't Paul call for an end to slavery? Why doesn't Paul demand that the slave owners set their slaves free? Why doesn't he call for abolition and organized marches and labor unions and stuff like that? And why doesn't Paul leap into this social situation and call for justice to be done? Primarily, I think it is because Paul's not calling and not after social reform. Paul could have set up all these things, and he could have done all these things without ever addressing the real problem. And so what Paul is doing is he knows that a change in the behavior of sinners doesn't come primarily from external things and addressing their wrong behavior. It comes from addressing their wicked hearts. And so Paul is driving at the understanding that these folks understand that the gospel they have embraced is about changing hearts. See, the gospel addresses people and makes them new. The gospel addresses our affections and makes them new. The gospel addresses the way that we love and makes it different, so that it's not so self-centered but other-centered. The gospel addresses the way that we respond to authority and to structure And instead of hearts that are bent on rebellion and selfishness, it turns us to hearts that are submission or submissive under the authority that God has placed. So Paul's not addressing the wickedness of a system. He's addressing the wickedness of hearts that devised the system to begin with. Paul's not addressing the wickedness of the system. He's addressing the wickedness of the hearts that devised the system to begin with. You see, one commentator says it's kind of like Paul takes a tree and strips all the bark off and leaves it to die. He doesn't try to cut the tree down. He just strips off all the bark. Because imagine if as a slave I am to serve you as I serve Christ and these heart situations and relationships that Paul's described in this passage are true of me, our relationship is never going to be the same. And if as a master I'm now to treat you as an equal, if I'm to consider you as one who is alongside me to be treated with honor and respect, and that everything that I do in regard to you is going to be judged by the God of the universe, I can't exist in slavery for very long. Right? And so the very system is going to fall apart as the heart of Christ invades the people who are in the system. And here now is where we leap to Auburn, Alabama. If Christ can call slaves to this kind of behavior toward their masters in a situation that is altogether against their will, they're being held involuntarily, how much more then does Christ have the right to call us to this kind of behavior in every context of our lives? Whether our work be out there in a store or someplace like that, or whether our work be as a student or a teacher or as a homemaker or pastor, or whatever God has called us into, whatever context that we're in, and we're in it voluntarily. Now, parenthetically, I might jump over here and school children right now are saying, I'm not in school voluntarily. Well, but you are. I mean, you are where you are by the grace of God and find yourself in a context that is designed to provide for you. And so, in all the contexts where we find ourselves, these are the things, the kind of heart attitudes that Christ is calling us to. The call of this passage is to have the right attitude toward the life situation in which we find ourselves and to give ourselves with all diligence and to respond not to the circumstance but to Christ. Okay? Let me say that again. The call of this passage, I think, for us is to respond and give ourselves with all diligence, not to the circumstance, but to Christ. Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13 says this, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. For I have learned, just happened by natural, but I have learned that in whatever situation I find myself, I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, I hope that you'll forgive me for just pulling out a magazine and reading a quote, but I just found this in my reading this morning, and this is a sense of what Paul is saying here and what I'm trying to communicate. This is a fellow who was an avowed atheist who came to Christ and has embraced Christianity. And he said a part of that was in reading a quote. That process that he went through came in reading a quote from C.S. Lewis's essay, Is Theology Poetry?, in which Lewis writes, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. What he's saying is that it is Christ who gives reason and purpose and order and reality to everything else. It is Christ and following after Christ, not just that gets us to heaven when we die, but gives us purpose and reason for giving ourselves to things in the classroom and to things in the workplace and to things in the home and in responding to our parents and to our children and to each other as God molds us together as the body of Christ. So just as the sun comes up and it gives light, but it also helps us to see everything else, Christ is what makes sense of everything else. And so it's in coming under that relationship with Christ and having Him shape and change and impact our hearts that we can begin to do the things that He's called us to in this passage. So there are three distinct points of application that I would like to call you to today. The first of those is to understand that Christ is the center of all things, not me. And you may say, well, duh, we know that. Well, let me just share with you a brief story, if I may, that might shine light on the fact that we know that in our heads, but sometimes we don't do that in our living. Christ is the center of all things, not me. I wish I had understood this concept when I was taking botany and zoology in high school. Now, just the mention of that name may make some of your eyes glaze over, and half of it put me to sleep. The zoology part I loved, because we got to dissect animals and cut them open and find all their inner parts and stomachs and stuff and muscles, it was a cool thing, and I gave myself to that with great energy. I loved it. You know, it was a lot of fun to me, and I made a good grade in the zoology part. Botany, the study of plants. One of the requirements that we had in our botany half was to dissect a plant, a flower. Dissect a flower? I mean, it's green, it's got stuff on top. There you go. On top of all this stuff, we had a student teacher for botany, a fellow whose name I won't mention in case he's still out there. And thankfully, God had taught me to treat teachers with respect and honor, because a couple of years later in college, I had him as a lab instructor. He was working on a graduate degree at that point. So I remembered him and he remembered me. And thankfully, it was a good memory, at least for his part. So he's learning and plodding along, and I'm being asked to dissect a flower and all that stuff. And the point is this. I'm not saying that we should all be experts at every field of study in all of life. But I sinned against God in counting a part of His creation not worthy of my diligent effort and study. Now, I may never have made a good grade in botany, because I just didn't get it, a lot of it. And it's still not that interesting to me. But I could have been amazed and gripped with the infinite beauty of God's creation and the fact that He makes some of these plants with little serrations and some with big and some with little veins and some with big and some with little green colors and blue and purple and an infinite variety of colors. All of these things reflecting the genius and the creative mastery of my great God. And so just because it was a reflection of His character and beauty and glory, I could have given myself to that with diligence and with effort, because I wanted to know what my God had done to me. And so the problem in that whole situation was that I assumed that if it didn't directly thrill me, it wasn't worth my diligence. Ouch. I assumed that if it didn't directly thrill me or provide me some kind of tangible benefit or return that I wanted, it didn't call for my diligence. Students, you're going to find yourself in classwork that does not thrill you. You're going to find yourself in school situations that doesn't excite you. But God has called you to give yourself to that with all due diligence as servants of Christ. Not as men pleasers, not just trying to satisfy yourself, but with all of your heart. That's the call of Christ on your life. Now, do you ever wonder why you have problems giving diligence to your schoolwork? Do you ever wonder why you struggle with a teacher who drives you crazy? You homeschool kids, just take that tongue in cheek. Do you ever wonder why you chafe against the menial parts of your job and your calling and your career? Do you ever wonder why employees drive you stark raving mad? Or could it be that we have a tendency to place our own sinful longings above obedience to Christ? Could it be that our hearts sometimes are so inwardly turned that the problem is not so much our surroundings or our circumstances, but it could be the condition of my own heart? So we need to understand that Christ is at the center of all things and that our hearts ought to be directed towards Him, not towards us. Secondly, life must be lived with an awareness that God's eye is upon us. Life must be lived with an awareness that God's eye is upon us. Psalm chapter 14, verse 2 says that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And the Scriptures are replete with passages like that that remind us that God from heaven looks upon our hearts and our circumstances and situation and knows them. And there's never any time that God's not present where you are and where I am. And so God is always in the center of every place that we are. And so as a result, we're to be giving ourselves to pleasing God by His grace. Now, let me just take that and try to mash it into the work situation for a second and help you to understand what I'm after. We can take all kinds of systems and bracket people up with them to try to get them to do better jobs, to be more effective and faithful in their work. When I was a little boy, I can remember still asking my daddy, why don't we take all the money in the country and put it in one big pot? And that way, everybody, we can distribute it out to everybody so that everybody's got enough and it's equally done. And my dad said, well, son, that's what they call communism. And it doesn't work. Now, I was just small then and didn't understand any of those things, but we've grown up to see and understand that communism doesn't work. You can tell everybody you're going to have a house to live in, a car to drive, a job to go to work at, free health care and all those kinds of things. Everything's going to be taken care of. Go out there and work for Mother Russia. And it falls apart. It doesn't work because people become lifeless and listless and unmotivated in that situation. You can take unions and put them in the workplace. And certainly there are some things that unions have done to protect labor in our country in the past. And yet at the same time, we see that in places where unions are in effect, people are lazy and selfish and limited to only doing what their labor contract provides for them to do. And I have talked with guys who said, I've sat beside an electrical pole for hours waiting for the electrician to come to hook up some electrical stuff so that I could then do the plumbing part of some water system thing. You know, that kind of thing to me is just insane. It's crazy. It doesn't call us to doing faithful work and using our time well. You could say, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to just pay everybody huge amounts of money. We're going to provide incredible benefits. And we can have sports teams for families and free movies and dinner night where families can come and eat for $3, all they want. And we can give all these wonderful things. And a company called Eastman Kodak did that in Tennessee, where my dad worked. And it developed a sense of entitlement above the workers, or amongst the workers, that later led to a foreign country just knocking their heads off in one area of production. And so the bottom line is that we can take all these externals and apply them, but we will never do good, consistent work until our work is done as unto the Lord, with a sense that He is always watching what I'm doing and giving attention to that. Now, our obedience is pleasing to God because of grace. You need to remember that. And because it pleases God, we desire to know more of what He wants us to do. And so we labor more faithfully and we work harder at things, not to make God happy, but because God is happy and by grace is pleased. I hope you can remember that distinction. But do your work understanding that God is always watching. Thirdly, the change we long for takes place in our hearts, not in our surroundings. The change that we long for takes place in our hearts, not our surroundings. I'll remind you again that Paul could have rallied the city in great protests against slavery. He could have established fair labor organizations and trade unions and all those kinds of things. But in the end, both the slaves and the masters would have been unhappy in this life and the life to come. And so the thing that I think Christ is calling us to is to submit ourselves to the gospel and to a change of heart. Let's take a kind of a sweeping look at what we've learned in Ephesians so far. Those of you who are just catching up, or just come for the first time today, we've understood that the gospel of Christ calls us to an unusual, radical love between husbands and wives that does not allow us to put a spouse aside for any reason. It calls us to love our wives, men, like Christ loved the church. And it calls wives to submit and give themselves to their husbands as unto the Lord. That's impossible. It cannot be done apart from Christ, apart from relying upon the gospel. The Scripture has called parents to love their children and to nurture them and admonish them in the Lord, and not to provoke them to wrath. And it's called children to honor and to obey their parents as they would the Lord. That can't be done. Y'all, have you ever wondered why your kids seem to be so irritating sometimes? Have you ever wondered why those teenagers in your home just drive you stark raving mad? Is it possible that it could be my heart? Is it possible that I could be only wanting my comfort and my convenience? And children, have you ever wondered why it's so difficult sometimes to behave your parents? Have you ever wondered why the authority and the structure of your home chafes against you? Well, is it possible that you need a different heart? Is it possible that you need the gospel to shape and change the way that you respond and relate to your parents? The way that you behave and do things? Christ has called us to incredible things that can only be accomplished by a change of heart. It's not a different spouse. It's not different parents. It's not different children. It's not getting out of the house. It's not a new job. The issues of the heart, surprise, newsflash, the issues of the heart follow you wherever you go. You know, you can be like the young man who said, "I hate my father and I hate the authority that he has in our home and I'm tired of following his rules." The question was, well, what are you going to do? Today, I joined the Marines. What kind of craziness is that? I've known guys who have done that. You know, your struggle with rebellion just got worse. And so, all of these things, I'm calling us to understand, and I'm calling myself to understand, that the struggles and anxieties and challenges so often have to do with my own heart. And Christ calls us to live all of our lives unto Him. And I'm calling you to this gospel now. I'm calling you to understand that you and I must repent before God of our sins. Because we are sinful. And that's what produces the idolatry and the tension. The Scriptures tell us, isn't it because of your selfishness that there are wars among you? And beloved, I would submit that there are wars and fightings in our homes because of sinfulness, of wickedness of our hearts, both on the part of parents and children. And the gospel is the great hope for that. The gospel is the thing that calls us to hope and to life and to peace with one another in our homes. And if the gospel can't change that, I think we're both most hopeless of all people. So I'm calling you today to consider, you know, not how can I fix my spouse, not how can I fix my children, not how can I fix my boss or my employees or my parents, but how can Christ change and impact my heart today? And maybe for the very first time or for a time fresh and new today, you need to bow before Christ in repentance and faith, crying out to Him for forgiveness of your sins, and asking Him to shape and change your heart as only He can. And the gospel promise to you is this, that for anyone who will cry out to Christ and come to Him in repentance and faith, He gladly receives you to Himself and welcomes you and your desire for repentance and grants it to you and makes you right and acceptable before our great God because of what He has done upon the cross. So that's my invitation to you and my challenge today. Let's bow our heads. Father, work your design in our hearts today by your word and by your spirit and to your glory. Change our hearts, I ask. Change my heart, I pray, O God. Grant us genuine repentance and faith. Grant us grace to exercise these things. Grant us help, I pray, God, not to just say that we are somehow different or excluded because of special circumstances. Lord, we see the slave called to a heart relationship that changes him And we too have been called to this very thing. And so help us, I pray, to respond in obedience and faith today with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your worship bulletins, would you please, and stand together. And we are going to sing a song that is a commitment of faith to Christ. And what we'll do is we sing the first portion together, and then we'll sing the portion that is in boldface all together, and the last part in italics all together. And then we'll go back and guys will sing what's in boldface, and the ladies will sing what's in the italicized portion. And so...
Here's a quiz.
Is there, everybody going to follow me? You with me on that? Okay. Guys, join us this morning as we continue in a little while. We'll have some fellowship together. The snacks and things are in the back of the building, so you can make your way back there and find snacks and have some time of fellowship together. And then we'll be joining together here for a time of Bible study as Tom leads us in that. And we'll share some other things that are going on in church life as we begin our Sunday school time this morning, our Bible study. But we want to end our worship as we begin it with the Word of God. God has the first Word and the final Word. And so this is God's Word for us now, a blessing and encouragement as we go. I pray that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Amen. God bless you.